Profiting from the Word by A.W. Pink. Chapter 1, The Scriptures and Sin. There is grave reason to believe that much Bible reading and Bible study of the last few years has been of no spiritual profit to those who are engaged in it. Yea, we go further. We greatly fear that in many instances it has proved a curse rather than a blessing. This is strong language, we are well aware, yet no stronger than the case calls for. Divine gifts may be misused, divine mercies abused. That this has been so in the present instance is evident by the fruits produced. Even the natural man may, and often does, take up the study of the Scriptures with the same enthusiasm and pleasure as he might of the sciences. Where this is the case, his store of knowledge is increased, and so also is his pride. Like a chemist engaged in making interesting experiments, the intellectual searcher of the word is quite elated when he makes some discovery in it. But the joy of the latter is no more spiritual than would be that of the former. Again, just as the successes of the chemist generally increase his sense of self-importance and cause him to look with disdain upon others, more ignorant than himself, so, alas, it is often the case with those who have investigated Bible numerics, typology, prophecy, and other subjects. The Word of God may be taken up from various motives. Some read it to satisfy their literary pride. In certain circles, it has become both a respectable and popular thing to obtain a general acquaintance with the contents of the Bible simply because it is regarded as an educational defect to be ignorant of them. Some read it to satisfy their sense of curiosity, as they might any other book of note. Others read it to satisfy their sectarian pride. They consider it a duty to be well versed in the particular tenets of their own denomination, and so search eagerly for proof texts in support of our doctrines. Yet others read it for the purpose of being able to argue successfully with those who differ from them. But in all this, there is no thought of God, no yearning for spiritual edification, and therefore no real benefit to the soul. Of what, then, does a true profiting from the Word consist? Does not 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 furnish a clear answer to our question? There we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Observe what is here omitted. The Holy Scriptures are given us not for intellectual gratification and carnal speculation, but to furnish unto all good works, and that by teaching, reproving, and correcting us. Let us endeavor to amplify this by the help of other passages. Number 1. An individual is spiritually profited when the Word convicts him of sin. This is its first office: to reveal our depravity, to expose our vileness, to make known our wickedness. A man's moral life may be irreproachable, his dealings with his fellow faultless, but when the Holy Spirit applies the Word to his hardened conscience, opening his sin-blinded eyes to see his relation and attitude to God, he cries, "Woe is me, for I am undone." It is in this way that each truly saved soul is brought to realize his need of Christ. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. Luke 5, verse 31. Yet it is not until the Spirit applies a word in divine power that any individual is made to feel that he is sick. Sick unto death. Such conviction that brings home to the heart the awful ravages which sin has wrought in the human constitution is not to be restricted to the initial experience which immediately precedes conversion. Each time that God blesses his word to my heart, I am made to feel how far, far short I come of the standard which he has set before me, namely, be holy in all manner of conversation. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. Here, then, is the first test to apply. As I read of the sad failures of different ones in Scripture, does it make me realize how sadly like unto them I am? Number two, an individual is spiritually profited when the Word makes him sorrow over sin. Of the stony ground here, it is said that he hears a word and anon receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. But of those who were convicted under the preaching of Peter, it is recorded that they were pricked in their heart. Acts 2, verse 37. The same contrast exists today. Many will listen to a flowery sermon or an address on dispensational truth that displays oratorical powers or exhibits the intellectual skill of the speaker, but which usually contains no searching application to the conscience. It is received with approbation, but no one is humbled before God or brought into a closer walk with Him through it. But let a faithful servant of the Lord, who by grace is not seeking to acquire a reputation for its brilliance, bring the teaching of Scripture to bear upon the character and conduct, exposing the sad failures of even the best of God's people. And though the crowd will despise a messenger, the truly regenerate will be thankful for the message which causes him to mourn before God and cry, "O wretched man that I am." So it is in the private reading of the Word. It is when the Holy Spirit applies it in such a way that I'm made to see and feel my inward corruptions that I'm really blessed. What a word is that in Jeremiah 31, verse 19. After that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded. Do you, my reader, know anything of such an experience? Does your study of the Word produce a broken heart and lead to a humbling of yourself before God? Does it convict you of your sins in such a way that you are brought to daily repentance before Him? The Paschal lamb had to be eaten with bitter herbs, Exodus 12, verse 8. So as we really feed on the Word, the Holy Spirit makes it bitter to us before it becomes sweet to our taste. Note the order in Revelations 10, verse 9. And I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take it and eat it up, and it shall make your belly bitter, but it shall be in your mouth sweet as honey." This is ever the experimental order. There must be mourning before comfort, Matthew 5, verse 4. Humbling before exalting, 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Number 3. An individual is spiritually profited when the Word leads to confession of sin. The Scriptures are profitable for reproof, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And an honest soul will acknowledge its faults. Of the carnal it is said, "For everyone that loves evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved," John 3, verse 20. "God be merciful to me, a sinner," is a cry of a renewed heart. And every time we are quickened by the Word, Psalm 119, there is a fresh revealing to us, and a fresh owning by us, of our transgressions before God. "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy," Proverbs 28, verse 13. There can be no spiritual prosperity or fruitfulness, Psalm 1, verse 3, while we conceal within our breasts our guilty secrets. Only as they are freely owned before God, and then in detail, shall we enjoy His mercy. There is no real peace for the conscience, and no rest for the heart while we bury the burden of unconfessed sin. Relief comes when it is fully unbosomed to God. Mark well the experience of David. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Psalm 33, verses 3 and 4. Is this figurative but forcible language unintelligible to you? Or does your own spiritual history explain it? There is many a verse of Scripture which no commentary save that of personal experience can satisfactorily interpret. Blessed indeed is the immediate sequel here. I acknowledge my sin to you, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32, verse 5. Number 4. An individual is spiritually profited when the word produces in him a deeper hatred of sin. You that love the Lord hate evil. Psalm 97, 10. We cannot love God without hating that which he hates. We are not only to avoid evil and refuse to continue in it, but we must be up in arms against it and bear towards it a hearty indignation, end quote, C.H. Spurgeon. One of the surest tests to apply to the professed conversion in the heart's attitude towards sin. Where the principle of holiness has been planted, there will necessarily be a loathing of all that is unholy. If our hatred of evil is genuine, we are thankful when the word reproves even the evil which we did not suspect. This is the experience of David. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119, verse 128. Observe well, it is not merely I abstain from, but I hate, not only some or many, but every false way. And not only every evil, but every false way. Therefore I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right. But it is the very opposite with the wicked. Seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you, Psalm 50, verse 17. In Proverbs 8, verse 13, we read, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and its godly fear comes through reading the word. See Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19. Rightly has it been said, quote, till sin is hated, it cannot be mortified. You will never cry against it as the Jews did against Christ. Crucify it! Crucify it! Until sin be really abhorred as he was, end quote, Edward Rayner, 1635. Number 5. An individual is spiritually profited when the word causes a forsaken of sin. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. The more the word is read with a definite object of discovering what is pleasing and what is displeasing to the Lord, the more will his will become known. And if our hearts are right with him, the more will our ways be conformed to it. There will be a walking in the truth. 3 John 4. At the close of 2 Corinthians 6, some precious promises are given to those who separate themselves from unbelievers. Observe there the application which the Holy Spirit makes of them. He does not say, having therefore these promises, be comforted and become complacent by them. But having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you, John 15, verse 3. Here is another important rule by which we should frequently test ourselves. Is the reading and studying of God's word producing a purging of my ways? Of old, the question was asked, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the divine answer is, by taking heed thereto according to your word. Yes, not simply by reading, believing, or memorizing it, but by the personal application of the word to our way. It is by taking heed to such exhortations as flee fornication, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Flee these things. A covetous love for money, 1 Timothy 6:11. Flee also youthful lust, 2 Timothy 2:22. That the Christian is brought into practical separation from evil. For sin is not only to be confessed, but forsaken, Proverbs 28, verse 13. Number 6. An individual is spiritually profited when the word fortifies against sin. The Holy Scriptures are given to us not only for the purpose of revealing our innate sinfulness, and in many, many ways in which we come short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23, but also to teach us how to obtain deliverance from sin, how to be kept from displeasing God. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you, Psalm 119, verse 11. This is what each of us is required to do. Receive, I pray you, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. Job 22, verse 22. It is particularly the commandments, the warnings, the exhortations we need to make our own and to treasure, to memorize them, meditate upon them, pray over them, and put them into practice. The only effective way of keeping a plot of ground from being overgrown by weeds is to sow good seed in it. Overcoming evil with good, Romans 12, 21. So the more Christ's word dwells in us richly, Colossians 3, verse 16, the less room will there be for the exercise of sin in our hearts and lives. It is not sufficient merely to assent to the veracity of the Scriptures. They are required to be received into the affections. It is unspeakably solemn to note that the Holy Spirit specifies as a ground of apostasy, because the love of the truth, they did not receive, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. If it lie only in the tongue, or in the mind, only to make it a matter of talk and speculation, it will soon be gone. The seed which lies on the surface, the fowls in the air will pick up. Therefore, hide it deeply. Let it get from the ear into the mind, from the mind into the heart. Let it soak in further and further. It is only when it has a prevailing sovereignty in the heart that we receive it in the love of it. When it is dearer than our dearest lost, then will it stick to us, end quote, Thomas Manton. Nothing else will preserve from the infections of this world, deliver from the temptations of Satan, and be so effective a preservation against sin as the word of God received into the affections. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide, Psalm 37, verse 31. As long as the truth is active within us, stirring the conscience, and is really lived by us, we shall be kept from falling. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Genesis 39, verse 9. The word was in his heart, and therefore had prevailing power over his lusts. The ineffable holiness, the mighty power of God, who is able both to save and to destroy. None of us knows when he may be tempted, therefore it is necessary to be prepared against it. Who among you will give ear and hear for the time to come? Isaiah 42, verse 43. Yes, we are to anticipate the future and to be fortified against it by storing up the word in our hearts for coming emergencies. Number 7. An individual is spiritually profited when the word causes him to practice the opposite of sin. Sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3, verse 4. God says, "You shall." Sin says, "I will not." God says, "You shall not." Sin says, "I will." Thus, sin is rebellion against God and the determination to have my own way, Isaiah 53, verse 6. Therefore, sin is a species of anarchy in the spiritual realm and may be likened to the waving of the red flag in the face of God. Now, the opposite of sinning against God is submission to him, as the opposite of lawlessness is subjection to the law. Thus, to practice the opposition of sin is to walk in the path of obedience. This is another chief reason why the Scriptures were given, to make known the path which is pleasing to God for us. They are profitable, not only for reproof and correction, but also for instruction in righteousness. Here, then, is another important rule by which we should frequently test ourselves. Are my thoughts being formed? My heart controlled? In my ways and works regulated by God's Word? This is what the Lord requires. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, James 1, verse 22. This is how gratitude to and affection for Christ are to be expressed. If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14, verse 15. For this, divine assistance is needed. David prayed, "Make me to go in the path of your commandments," Psalm 119, verse 35. We need not only light to know our way, but hard to walk in it. Direction is necessary because of the blindness of our minds. Any effectual impulsions of grace are necessary because of the weakness of our hearts. It will not answer our duty to have a naked notion of truths unless we embrace and pursue them. End quote, Thomas Manton. No, it is the path of your commandments, not a self-chosen course, but a definitely marked one, not a public road, but a private path. Let both writer and reader honestly and diligently measure himself as in the presence of God by the seven things here enumerated. Has your study of the Bible made you more humble or more proud? Proud of the knowledge you have acquired? Has it raised you in esteem of your fellow men? Or has it led you to take a lower place before God? Has it produced in you a deeper abhorrence and loathing of self? Or has it made you more complacent? Has it caused those you mingle with, or perhaps teach, to say, I wish I had your knowledge of the Bible? Or does it cause you to pray, Lord, give me the faith, the grace, the holiness you have granted my friend or teacher? Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. Chapter 2, The Scriptures and God. The Holy Scriptures are wholly supernatural. They are a divine revelation. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. It is not merely that God elevated men's minds, but that he directed their thoughts. It is not simply that he communicated concepts to them, but that he dictated the very words they used. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, verse 21. Any human theory which denies their verbal inspiration is a device of Satan's, an attack upon God's truth. The divine image is stamped upon every page. Writing so holy, so heavenly, so awe-producing could not have been created by man. The Scriptures make known a supernatural God. That may be a very trite remark, yet today it needs making. The God, which is believed in by many professing Christians, is becoming more and more paganized. The prominent place which sport now has in the nation's life, the excessive love of pleasure, the abolition of home life, the brazen immodesty of woman are so many symptoms of the same disease which brought about the downfall and death of the empires of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. In a 20th century idea of God, which is entertained by the majority of people in lands nominally Christian, is rapidly approximating to the character ascribed to the God of the ancients. In sharp contrast with this, the God of Holy Writ is clothed with such perfections and vested with such attributes that no mere human intellect could possibly have invented them. God can only be known by means of a supernatural revelation of himself. Apart from the Scriptures, even a theoretical acquaintance with him is impossible. It still holds true that the world by wisdom knew not God, 1 Corinthians 1:21. Where the Scriptures are ignored, God is the unknown God, Acts 17, verse 23. But something more than the Scripture is required before the soul can know God. Know him in a real, personal, vital way. This seems to be recognized by few today. The prevailing practice assumes that a knowledge of God can be obtained through the studying of the Word. In the same way as the knowledge of chemistry may be secured by mastering its textbooks. An intellectual knowledge of God may be, not so, a spiritual one. A supernatural God can only be known supernaturally, i.e., known in a manner above that which mere nature can acquire, by a supernatural revelation of himself to the heart. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. The one who has been favored with this supernatural experience has learned that only in your light shall we see light, Psalm 36, verse 9. God can only be known through a supernatural faculty. Christ made this clear when he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," John 3, verse 3. The unregenerate have no spiritual knowledge of God. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Water of itself never rises above its own level. So the natural man is incapable of perceiving that which transcends mere nature. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, John 17, verse 3. Eternal life must be imparted before the true God can be known. Plainly is this affirmed in 1 John 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come, and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Yes, an understanding. A spiritual understanding by new creation must be given before God can be known in a spiritual way. A supernatural knowledge of God produces a supernatural experience, and this is something to which multitudes of church members are total strangers. Most of the religion of the day is but a touching up of old Adam. It is merely a garnishing of sepulchres full of corruption. It is an outward form. Even where there is a sound creed, only too often it is a dead orthodoxy. Nor should this be wondered at, if it has ever been thus. It was so when Christ was here upon earth. The Jews were very orthodox, and at a time they were free from idolatry. The temple stood at Jerusalem, the law was expounded, Jehovah was worshipped. And yet Christ said to them, "He that sent me is true, whom ye know not," John 7, verse 28. "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also," John 8, verse 19. "It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him," John 8, verses 54 and 55. Mark it well, this is said to a people who had the Scriptures, searched them diligently, and venerated them as God's Word. They were well acquainted with God theoretically, but a spiritual knowledge of him they did not have. As it was in the Jewish world, so it is in Christendom. Multitudes who believe in the Holy Trinity are completely devoid of a supernatural or spiritual knowledge of God. How are we so sure of this? In this way, the character of the fruit reveals the character of the tree that bears it. The nature of the waters makes known the nature of the fountain from which they flow. A supernatural knowledge of God produces a supernatural experience, and a supernatural experience results in supernatural fruit. That is to say, God actually dwelling in the heart revolutionizes, transforms a life. There is that brought forth which mere nature cannot produce, yea, that which is directly contrary to it. And this is noticeably absent from the lives of perhaps 95 out of every 100 now professing to be God's children. There is nothing in the life of the average professing Christian except what can be accounted for on natural grounds. But in a genuine child of God, it is far otherwise. He is, in truth, a miracle of grace. He is a new creature in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. His experience, his life, is supernatural. The supernatural experience of the Christian is seen in his attitude toward God, having within him the life of God, having been made a partaker of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. He necessarily loves God, loves the things of God, loves what God loves, and contrarywise, he hates what God hates. This supernatural experience is wrought in him by the Spirit of God, and that by the means of the Word of God. The Spirit never works apart from the Word. By that Word he quickens. By that Word he produces conviction of sin. By that Word he sanctifies. By that Word he gives assurance. By that Word he makes a saint to grow. Thus each one of us may ascertain the extent to which we are profiting from our reading and studying of the Scriptures by the effects which they are through the Spirit's application of them, producing in us. Let us enter now into details. He who is truly and spiritually profiting from the Scripture has, first, a clear recognition of God's claims, The great controversy between a creator and a creature has been whether he or they should be God, whether his wisdom or theirs should be the guiding principle of their actions, whether his will or theirs should be supreme. That which brought about the fall of Lucifer was his resentment, it being in subjection to his Maker. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. The lie of the serpent, which lured our first parents to their destruction, was, you shall be as gods, Genesis 3, verse 5. And ever since then, the heart sentiment of the natural man has been, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? Job 21, verses 14 and 15. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Psalm 12, verse 4. We are lords. We will come no more to you. Jeremiah 2, verse 31. Sin has alienated man from God. Ephesians 4, verse 18. His heart is averse to him. His will is opposed to his. His mind is at enmity against him. Contrarywise, salvation means being restored to God, for Christ also as one suffered for sins and just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Legally, that has already been done. Experimentally, it is in the process of accomplishment. Salvation means being reconciled to God, and that involves and includes sin's dominion over us being broken, enmity within us being slain, the heart being one to God. This is what true conversion is. It is the tearing down of every idol, a renouncing of the empty vanities of a cheating world, and taking God for our portion, our ruler, our all in all. Of the Corinthians we read that they first gave their own selves to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. The desire and determination of those truly converted is that they should not henceforth live to themselves, but to him which died for them and rose again, 2 Corinthians 5, 15. God's claims are now recognized. His rightful dominion over us is acknowledged. He is owned. It's God. The converted yield themselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and their members as instruments of righteousness to God, Romans 6, verse 13. This is the demand which he makes upon us to be our God, to be served as such by us, for us to be and do, absolutely and without reserve, whatsoever he demands. Surrounding ourselves fully to him, see Luke 14, verses 26, 27, and 33. It belongs to God as God to legislate, prescribe, determine for us. It belongs to us as a bounded duty to be ruled, governed, disposed of him by at his pleasure. To own God as our God is to give him the throne of our hearts. It is to say in the language of Isaiah 26, verse 13, O Lord our God, other lords beside you have had dominion over us, but by you only we will make mention of your name. It is to declare with the psalmist, not hypocritically, but sincerely, O God, you are my God, early will I seek you, Psalm 63, verse 1. Now, it is in proportion as this becomes our actual experience that we profit from the Scriptures. It is in them and in them alone that claims of God are revealed and enforced. And just so far as we are obtaining clearer and fuller views of God's rights and are yielding ourselves to it, are we really being blessed? Number two, a greater fear of God's majesty. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, Psalm 33, verse 8. God is so high above us that the thought of his majesty should make us tremble. His power is so great that realization of it ought to terrify us. He is so ineffably holy, and his abhorrence of sin is so infinite, that the very thought of wrongdoing ought to fill us with horror. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him, Psalm 89, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9, verse 10. And wisdom is of a right use of knowledge. Just so far as God is truly known, will he be duly feared. Of the wicked it is written, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3 verse 18, they have no realization of his majesty, no concern for his authority, no respect for his commandments, no alarm that he shall judge them. But concerning his covenant people, God has promised, I will put my fear in their hearts. They shall not depart from me. Jeremiah 32 verse 40, therefore do they tremble at his word, Isaiah 66 verse 5, and walk softly before him. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8 verse 13. And again, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil, Proverbs 16 verse 6. The man who lives in the fear of God is conscious that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, Proverbs 15 verse 3. Therefore is he conscientious about his private conduct as well as his public. The one who is deterred from committing certain sins because the eyes of men are upon him, and who does not hesitate to commit them when alone, is destitute of the fear of God. So too, the man who moderates his language when Christians are about him, but does not so at other time, is devoid of God's fear. He has no awe-inspiring consciousness that God sees and hears him at all times. The truly regenerate soul is afraid of disobeying and defying God, nor does he want to. No, his real and deepest desire is to please him in all things, at all times, and in all places. His earnest prayer is to unite my heart to fear your name, Psalm 86, verse 11. Now even the saint has to be taught the fear of God, Psalm 34, 11. And here as ever, it is through the scriptures that this teaching is given us, Proverbs 2, verse 5. It is through them we learn that God's eye is ever upon us, marking our actions, weighing our motives. As the Holy Spirit applies the scriptures to our hearts, we give increasing heed to that command, be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, Proverbs 23, verse 17. Thus, just so far as we are awed by God's awful majesty, are made conscious that God sees me, Genesis 16, verse 13, and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2, verse 12, are we truly profited from our reading and study of the Bible? Number 3. A deeper reverence for God's commandments. Sin entered this world by Adam's breaking of God's law, and all of his fallen children are begotten in his depraved likeness. Genesis 5 verse 3. Sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3 verse 4. Sin is a species of high treason, spiritual anarchy. It is a repudiation of God's dominion, the setting aside of his authority, rebellion against his will. Sin is having our own way. Now, salvation is deliverance from sin, from his guilt, from his power, as well as its penalty. The same Spirit who convicts of the need of God's grace also convicts of the need of God's government to rule us. God's promise to his covenant people is, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, Hebrews 8, verse 10. A spirit of obedience is communicated to every regenerated soul. Christ said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, John 14, verse 23. There is a test. By this do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, 1 John 2, verse 3. None of us keeps him perfectly. Yet every real Christian both desires and strives to do so. Says with Paul, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, Romans 7 verse 22. He says with the psalmist, I have chosen the way of truth. Your testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, Psalm 119 verse 30 and 111. And teaching which lowers God's authority, which ignores his commands, which affirms that the Christian is in no sense under the law, is of the devil, no matter how oily-mouthed his human instrument may be. Christ has redeemed his people from the curse of the law, and not from the command of it. He has saved them from the wrath of God, but not from his government. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart has never been repealed. A firmer trust in God's sufficiency also. Whatsoever or whomsoever a man most trusts in, is his God. Some trust in health, others in wealth, some in self, others in their friends. That which characterizes all the unregenerate is that they lean upon an arm of flesh, but the election of grace have their hearts drawn from all creatures' supports to rest upon the living God. God's people are the children of faith. The language of their hearts is, O my God, I trust in you, let me not be ashamed. Psalm 25, verse 2. And again, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job 13, verse 15. They rely upon God to provide, protect, and bless them. They look to an unseen resource, count upon an invisible God, lean upon a hidden arm. True, there are times when their faith wavers, but though they fall, they are not utterly cast down. Though it is not their uniform experience, yet Psalm 56, verse 11 expresses the general state of their souls. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Their earnest prayer is, Lord, increase our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. Thus, as the scriptures are pondered, their promises received in the mind, faith is strengthened, confidence in God increased, and assurance deepened. By this we may discover whether or not we are profiting from our study of the Bible. Number 5, a fuller delight in God's perfections. That in which a man most delights is his God. The poor worldling seeks satisfaction in his pursuits, pleasures, and possessions. Ignoring the substance, he vainly pursues the shadows. But the Christian delights in the wondrous perfections of God. Really to own God as our God is not only to submit to his scepter, but it is to love him more than the world, to value him above everything and everyone else. It is to have with the psalmist an experiential realization that all my springs are in you, Psalm 87, 7. The redeemed have not only received a joy from God, such as this poor world cannot impart, but they rejoice in God, Romans 5, 11. And of this the poor worldlings know nothing. The language of such is, the Lord is my portion, Lamentation 3, verse 24. Spiritual exercises are irksome to the flesh, but the real Christian says, it is good for me to draw near to God, Psalm 73, verse 28. The carnal mind has many cravings and ambitions. The regenerate soul declares, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, Psalm 27, 4. And why? Because the true sentiment of his heart is, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you, Psalm 73, 25. Ah, my reader, if your heart has not been drawn out to love and delight in God, then it is still dead toward him. Number 6, a larger submission to God's providence is, it is natural to murmur when things go wrong. It is supernatural to hold our peace, Leviticus 10, verse 3. It is natural to be disappointed when our plans miscarry. It is supernatural to bow to his appointments. It is supernatural to say, not my will, but thine be done. It is natural to rebel when a loved one is taken from us by death. It is supernatural to say from the heart, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job 1, verse 21. As God has truly made our portion, we learn to admire his wisdom and to know that he does all things well. Thus the heart is kept in perfect peace as the mind is stayed on him, Isaiah 26, 3. Here then is another sure test. If your Bible study is teaching you that God's way is best, if it is causing you to submit unrepentantly to all his dispensations, if you are unable to give thanks for all things, Ephesians 5:20, then you are profiting indeed. Number 7. A more fervent praise for God's goodness. Praise is the outflow of a heart which finds its satisfaction in God. The language of such a one is, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 34:1. What abundant cause have God's people for praising him? Loved with an everlasting love, made sons and heirs, all things working together for their good, their every need supplied, an eternity of bliss assured them, their harps of gladness ought never to be silent, nor will they be while they enjoy fellowship with him who is altogether lovely. The more we are increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1 verse 10, the more shall we adore him. But it is only as the word dwells in us richly that we are filled with spiritual songs, Colossians 3 verse 16, and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. The more our souls are drawn out in true worship, the more we are found thanking and praising our great God. The clearer evidence we give that our study of his word is profiting us.